Whenever you guys are ready. Okay. Thank you, Abba. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, King, Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you that you have brought us to this season between Yom Torah and Yom Kippur. Father, we ask that you would be merciful to us, that you will not leave us to ourselves, but that your Ruach will come and take us by the hand and teach us, lead us, in Yeshua's name. You know, when we had to cut this service short, you know, like, oh man, Lord, that's just a lot. And between the season, I'm like, okay, what should I really focus on? And little bits and pieces begin to unfold, but more begin to unfold today. So I want to start with the theme has to do with shofars, blowing and trumpet. We know that's important, and that's what I want to focus on. But I was reminded this morning about straightening out my talit. My wife just told me to do that. So is that good, Dave? I got it? Thank you. So it's good to have a wife. She won't let you go out of the bathroom with toilet paper stuck to the back of your shoes. She won't let you do that. Some of your friends will let you do that. They'd be saying like, mm-mm-mm-mm-mm. But your wife would be like, come here right now, come here. And she would, you know, your undershirt sticking out the back, she'd come here, look at it. It's good to have a good wife. She'll take care of you. There's a movement, and I won't mention the names, but some people call it Mother Grace. Some people call it Hyper Grace. Some of you might be familiar, those who follow Mike Brown and his writing, he's written a whole book about it. And there's some good things about this movement, and there's some things about it that are alarming. The good thing about the movement, of this grace movement, is that they are recapturing the reality that Yeshua, when he was nailed to the tree and became the atoning sacrifices, he paid for your sins, past, present, and future, and that something transpires in accepting him that breaks the power of sin in your life, that causes you to be able to walk in newness of life. That part is good. Some of the teachers from this group teach that, and that's a good thing. But some have taken it to such an extreme that they say that because Yeshua has paid for your sins, it really doesn't matter how you live your life, because he already paid for it. He already paid for all your sins. So if you just sin, it's no big deal, because, hey, you're already forgiven. And they go and say, there's no need for you to even confess that you have sinned, because you're already forgiven. So they'll be like going up to someone who says, hey, I've taken care of everything. And then you come back a few minutes later, hey, I got this issue. And they go, hey, I've already taken care of everything. That's how they view it. And of course, they stream a number of passages together. The one that's very in Micah, that's associated with Yom Teruah, with the practice of what's called Tashlik. Some of you are familiar with Tashlik. It's a traditional practice in the Jewish community where on Yom Teruah in the afternoon, you go to a body of water, that's supposedly water that has fish alive in it, that brews out the Potomac. No, it does have fish in it. But and you take bread and you throw it in and you speak about Micah. When Micah was, this God says, I will take your sins and I will cast them into the sea. And that's something that's done in traditional community at this time, which gives us an opportunity to say, does that really take care of your sins? I mean, really? Do you think throwing breadcrumbs in, that takes your sin away? Or do you think it's through God's sacrificial system and atonement that he is taking care of the sins of people? And so therefore, where is your sacrifice that is needed to really pay for your sin? But some people have taken verses like that and other verses that you've been forgiven and say that because of that, you don't even have to sweat it at all. That if you are living in sin, it doesn't matter. If you believe in Jesus, his grace covers you and you're fine and you accept it before God. This is where some of these groups are going. Not all of the people in the group are teaching that, but some are. And they're going to such an extreme that some of them are living, their communities are full of licentiousness and all type of wickedness as they proclaim that they're forgiven in the Lord and He accepts them just as they are. They don't need to change because Yeshua hung on that tree for them. Now, I do know that people can get caught up in a legalism where they don't respond to the grace that God has given to them, that He does forgive you. And some people live their whole lives as a believer and never feel forgiven. They go their entire lives always thinking that God has never accepted them. And they live a miserable believing life because they believe that God, no matter what, they are so aware of their sin and their wickedness that there's no way that God could forgive me for what I've done. And they live miserable lives because of that. And they never come into that grace that they have been forgiven. But one of the things with this group, though Mike Brown wrote his book and called it Hypergrace, which I recommend getting the book and reading it, I wouldn't have called it Hypergrace. I would call it less grace. Because it doesn't understand the full picture of grace. Because the full picture of grace is not only that Yeshua come so that your sins might be forgiven, but according to Romans 8, it says that so the righteous requirements of the Torah might be fulfilled in your lives. Amen. Not in Yeshua and say, well, He's the one that fulfilled it and doesn't matter how I live my life. I can be stinky, smelly, and trashy, but don't look at me, look at Yeshua, because I'm hiding behind Him. Well, the last time I saw it, we don't hide behind Yeshua. He comes to live in us. Scripture says our lives are hidden in Him. And we take on His life. We trade in the life that we had. We take on His life. And part of grace is not only has He forgiven you, but He begins the work of changing you from the inside out. That His grace empowers you to do things that you could not do apart from His grace. That His grace empowers you to walk in righteousness. Not in some sort of transference way, but in a reality and the substance of your life that as you continue with the Lord, you become brighter and brighter and brighter. You become more righteous. You become more holy. Each and every day as you yield to what He has already accomplished through the cross in forgiving you and giving you a new life. And so that's the thing that concerns me about this group and some of the things they're teaching, especially at this season. See, it really hits me like, well, if I was to grab onto their teaching, and I have connections with other pastors and other people, they get these things, or maybe their group is moving in that way, and they call me up. And they say, hey, brother, have you heard about this? Have you read this book and that book? And, you know, and then I throw another book to add to my list to read. And so I grabbed a few of these guys' books and quickly read through them. Then I saw Mike Brown's book. I'm like, oh, that may save me some time. Let me get Mike's book too, since he's already examined it. So I got Michael's book and I read his book. And I began to look at it. And, you know, it hit me that it is not hypergrace. They don't understand the fullness of His grace. Well, it empowers you. God is serious. He's a holy God. And He hasn't played some game where He just says, well, I've forgiven you, but you can still stay in unholiness. When He says, be holy as I am holy, He doesn't mean in some transference, some mystical way. He means you're going to be holy. You're going to live a holy life. Why could Paul say, follow me as I follow the Messiah, if he had a lifestyle that says, hey, I'm just under grace, no matter what I do. And so here's your little, you know, Talmudim, your disciples following you, and then they see you go rob a bank. Hey, I guess that's part of the call, you know. We rob banks now. They see you cuss somebody out. Oh, I guess that comes with the grace of God, too. And they begin to emulate you And if you're not walking in the fullness of His grace, and you tell people to follow you, then they're going to follow outside of the grace of God, and they're going to do things that are going to bring shame to the name of Yeshua and not glory to His name. See, our lives are supposed to bring glory to Yeshua. Yeshua is supposed to be exalted and lifted up just by the way we live. Without even opening our mouths, people know there's something different about you. Just the way you do things, just the way you handle situations. When things go wrong, that you handle it in a way, they go like, there's something different about the way you're dealing with stuff. Well, you get into a conversation about the culture and life, and they begin to hear you, and they're like, we haven't heard that kind of wisdom. So what you say and what you do and how you move, that they realize they're something different. And you know what it is? They see Yeshua in you. When the disciples were taken, they were preaching out in the street corners, and they had just had a healing and some things going on, and the local religious authorities of those days, realizing that they may be a threat to their ministry and their control of the people, brought them in and said, who told you to, how did you do this? How did you do this healing? And they said, well, if you need to know, we did it in the name of Yeshua, Him who you crucified, but Father raised Him up, and God is extending grace and mercy to you. And they examined them, and they said, look, they turned to Peter, figuring out that it's Peter being quite a spokesman. They figured maybe he's one of the leaders here. And he goes, Peter, and they said, look, we command you not to go out and preach in her name anymore. But before they did that, it says in Scripture that they were puzzled by these apostles, by these men, because they knew they hadn't been through any of their schools of learning and training. They knew they were fishermen and common people. And they're wondering, where did they get this wisdom, it says in the book of Acts. And they said this, they noted that they had been with Yeshua. And they knew there was something about being with Yeshua that brought the change in the way they were living. Something. And so our question is, have we been with Yeshua? Have we been spending time with Yeshua so that when we get with people and they're looking at us, she hasn't even completed college yet. She changed her major one time. There may have been some other thoughts along the way, I don't know. But they will hear her open up her mouth and talk about life and go, where did she get this knowledge? Surely they weren't teaching it at the university she's going to. But yet she has this knowledge, this insight on life and how to live. And such a young person, what does a young person know about life? But yet she seems to have a deep understanding about life and spiritual things. And hopefully they'll say, she keeps talking about this Yeshua. Maybe in her setting, she has to say, Jesus, I don't know. They may not know Yeshua. A little mix it up there. Yeshua, Jesus. That's what we call him in the Messianic movement. Yeshua, Jesus. Did you know that's his new name? Yeshua, Jesus. It's one word. Yeshua, Jesus. That's his name. We do that in the Messianic movement. And we're here to tell you about Yeshua, Jesus. Because sometimes we know we're talking to people who don't know the name that the Father gave him. That through his mom, they don't know the name Yeshua. And our hearts are that people would re-grab the name that the Heavenly Father gave him. English is Jesus is a translation of his name. But the name that the Father spoke is said to Mary and him, you will call him Yeshua. For he will save his people from their sins. And so we want people to know that name. It's a wonderful name. It's a beautiful name. But we want that name to be imprinted upon us and the way we live and the things we do so that people will know that we've been with him. And they'll be puzzled. And they might want to command you to not go and preach in his name anymore, but they still walk away scratching their heads going, how did they get that understanding and wisdom? especially the younger you are. I don't know if the young people know this, but young people, the world expects you're supposed to be out there acting crazy. You're supposed to be into worldly stuff, sleeping around. You know, all the stuff they show in the movies when they show young people on TV programs and stuff like that. Not a one of them are holy, righteous, loving God. And if they do have anything to do with God, they're usually a little kooky, crazy, and they're the ones that kill everybody in their sleep, you know. It's the way they present them. And so when they see a real believer, young, serious about God's kingdom and his world, they are puzzled. Especially when they realize, watch this, I've said this to young people. Especially when they realize you like what you're doing. That blows them away. See, there's one thing they can say, well, your parents are making you live for God. I understand, and that's why. But when they realize you have a faith of your own and you love God out of your own heart and you're serving him and you are not going out and getting drunk and using drugs and cussing and swearing and sleeping around and doing mean things and crazy stuff and being rebellious and violating rules and laws, but instead you're there helping people, helping the poor, reaching out to those who are lost, and you're showing his love and his kindness, and you're doing because you love to do it. It's your joy. They are puzzled. But they're intrigued at the same time. They want to know. So, when I think about this grace thing, these groups, and we've come into this season, the blowing of the shofar, at 10 days going to Yom Kippur, I really started to think about this. If I followed their thought and just should have a relationship with God that allowed me to do whatever I wanted to do and live in my sin, and then God could care less. I mean, he might prefer that I would be good, but it didn't matter whether I was good or bad because Jesus died on the cross for me. And I said, if that's the nature of the relationship, how sad. Because repentance is not a bad thing. Repentance, Scripture says, that God has to grant it to you. Because it's in repentance that it opens up the door of the fullness of God's love and his grace to be poured into our lives to change and complete the change that he's working in us. And if we don't have that way of restoring that, even after we've become saved, then we put this thing between us and the Lord that doesn't allow us to experience the fullness of his goodness. And so I see this move as almost an anti-law, not understanding that Paul says the law is good, the commandments are good, the commandments are holy, the commandments are just. That the very nature of the new covenant is not to take the law and flush it away, but just to put it in your heart and your mind so that as you have it inside of you, so that you may not sin against God, because the law of God is in you. And so when you begin to make decisions out of life, you make decisions out of the wisdom of God and his law and his Torah, and not just whatever seems right in your own eyes, which is what this group leads to. Whatever you want to do, free to do, just do it. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. Just have fun. Jesus died for you anyway. But he died for you to change you from the inside out. And so I hadn't planned to talk on that part. But it just came in my heart, and I wanted to share that with you. Maybe some of you are familiar with some of these teachers. Maybe if I mentioned their names, you would, but I'm not today. Over in the book of Joel, the second chapter, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will ever be, in any such after them, even for so many successful generations." He speaks about a fire that goes out, and this clearly speaks of God's judgment and the day of judgment. But do you understand that the day of judgment, though as gloomy and fiery as it is, it's also, and this is going to sound strange, a day of blessing. Because when God brings the day of judgment, one of the things he's seeking to do is not simply to punish those who have done wrong, but to right the wrongs, to put things back into right order, that the high places must be brought low and the low places must be brought high. It's at his appearing with all of his wrath and all of his authority that the enemy gets his at the end. Right now, he still allows the evil one, the adversary, Satan, to have some leeway, and his demonic minions to run around and do things and to tempt people and all that. He hasn't shut them up. He gives them some leeway. Now, as believers, don't be afraid. You have authority in Yeshua, and so you don't need to be afraid. But it's a reality, and it's out there. There's a fight to be fought. What do we say? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but spiritual powers, principalities in high places. We're told to put on the whole armor of God, the weapons of God, his warfare, so that we can do battle. I love the fact that it says we wrestle not with flesh, but with spirits. We wrestle. You cannot wrestle at a distance. You can't. You can't. I'm sorry. When you wrestle, you got to get in the person's armpit. Yeah, you get the picture of it now, right? When you wrestle, you get in close. You smell the stench of the enemy. Even the very sword that Paul mentions in Ephesians, there are different types of swords that the Romans use, and the one he uses is called the short sword, not the long one. Some people say, oh, the sword of the Lord. They think it goes out about 10 feet. You're just slicing the enemy down at a distance. Yeah, yeah. No, the sword, the name of the sword he used is the short sword, which means you have to get in close. See, the way they used it in Romans time, you had your shield, and they would throw their blow, and you would block with your shield, and you step in close. And but you had to get in close to use that sword. That's the sword of the Spirit. You don't use it at a distance. Oh, Lord God, right now, that person, I command that demon around the world right now, just come against it right now. See people praying like that. I come against that spirit over in Australia right now, Lord God. I just come and I'm going to battle with you. He's not even here. He's in Australia. He can't hear you. Demons are not omnipresent. Only God is. That's why it upsets me sometimes in some intercessions time. People spend more time talking to the devil than they do talking to the Heavenly Father who can hear them, and the demons can't. Only if they're in you or in somebody in your meeting or they are a spirit that inhabits a place can they hear you. But the demon around in Australia cannot hear you. It can't. It is not omnipresent. Woe unto us if demons can be everywhere at one time. If one demon can hear you around you over here. Now maybe if you use the phone, you could talk to him. I don't know. He could call you that way, a satellite or a cell phone. Hey, demon, pick up the phone, you know. Sometimes in our excitement and zeal to do spiritual battle, you know, we're like out here just beating at the air, Paul says. Just beating at the air. Enemy is through that door, and we're over here. Bam. You know, and we're just going at it, working a nice sweat up. Oh, man, that was some good spiritual warfare today. Ain't anything. Ain't touch anything at all. If you're going to get into the battle, you got to get in the battle. It's like playing double dutch. Remember double dutch? The rope? I used to love to watch it. Some people are really good at it. And I got good at it after a while. But I remember as a little kid, I was just watching. And somebody finally says, you're not going to have any fun just sitting out there. You got to go in. Of course, the first time you tried, ropes all around your neck and legs and everything. And after a while, you start getting that little rhythm going. Having a good time. You start bouncing around. Yeah, look at me, I'm doing it, you know. For those of us who used to do fighting, I did boxing, I did martial arts of different types for years. And we learned to use the rope. You know, oh, man, like, ah, yeah. Just having a ball, you know, just looking good. Turn around, then we do it backwards. Oh, man, we have a good time. You won't know the joy of spiritual battle until you're willing to go into it. To really move into it. Not be afraid. Take the authority that Yeshua has given you. Go with a stronger believer who's walked in it for a while so you can learn from them. And if I'm learning the weaponry, when I learned martial arts, I went with the older people and watched how they did it. And they send me out, no, your stance is wrong, your move is wrong. They bring the correction I needed. So I would grow in maturity to know how to do it. But you got to get in the battle. So back to Joel. Joel coming, the coming, the blowing of the shofar, announcing God's judgment is also God's blessing because he's going to put down the enemies of God. Woe unto them that don't know him. Of those who know him but are playing games, so that it says in the apostolic writings that judgment begins with the house of God. He starts with his people. So much for the hyper grace stuff. If he's going to judge his own house. If they've already been forgiven and taken care of and there's nothing to worry about, what judgment does that need to be done? But he says judgment begins with God's house, with his own people. Over and over again, Paul in his letters in Corinthians, when he is writing mostly to believers. Have I not told you, as I've told you before, that those who do these things, adultery, fornication, idolatry, envy, jealousy, strife, you will not inherit the kingdom of God? Haven't I not told you that? He's not talking to the unbeliever. He's not there on the street corner watching a parade of sinners go by and yelling at them, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Have I not told you? No, he wrote his letters to the believers, those who confess Yeshua. Why? Because if you had embraced Yeshua, not only do you know your sins are forgiven, but you know there's a power that changed you from within. And for you not to walk in that is you are despising the very blood of Yeshua that not only forgave you, but cleansed you so that you will walk in newness of life. And so he calls them to repentance. And that repentance is his grace. Woe unto us if there's not a place for repentance, because it is his grace. And so when I read about God's judgment here, and it's rough. I know the nations, warning the nations that the judgment's coming, but I also know that this is when God will establish his reign and his rule. It's there that his blessings will come forth. Oh, yes, Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. It's there that we read at the end of Joel, right as it speaks about the trumpet sounding and all the judgment. And verse 12, you know, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. So rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will return and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. That the nation should rule over them. The nations shall rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And the rest of the chapter goes on that as he talks about the coming judgment that's coming on the earth, and then he turns to his people, and there were people, you need to repent because my judgment's come. My judgment is just. And I'm going to judge. And my judgment begins with my people because they should know better. And so he calls his people to repentance. That is his grace. That is his mercy. And then after that, it goes on to speak. that the response for the people is to cry out, oh Lord God, have mercy on us. Not to boast in what we have done or not done, but simply saying, God, we do look to your grace and your mercy. Oh Lord, have mercy on us and do a new work inside of us. Refresh us with your spirit. Refresh us with a new heart. Let us walk in the newness of your spirit. And this happens at the sounding of the shofar, the sounding of the trumpet. Trumpets are used in a lot of places. When God was giving Torah for the first time to Israel, they had people blowing trumpets as the fire came down upon all. His glory cloud came down on the mountain, and there was smoke and there was fire. And they had the sounding of the shofar, the sounding of the trumpets. It was an awesome sight, calling the people of Israel before their God in order to receive his law. And they were afraid. And they got so afraid that they said, Moses, after they heard just 10 of the commandments that were written down on the tablet, they said, Moses, everything else he has to say, let him tell you, and you tell us, and we'll do whatever he says. And God says, his fear, my fear has been put into you so that you will obey. This trembling, this shaking of the mountain, this glory is not because I want you to disobey, because I want to put you in a place of having a reverence for me so that things will go well with you in life. He doesn't want your life to be miserable. He wants your lives to be blessed. But he knows that if you don't walk in his ways, then you get outside of the blessing, you get in a place where his judgment would be poured on you, which is his mercy also. But wouldn't you rather have the blessings than the instructions? We want the instructions, but once we get them, let's walk in them so we don't turn back away and have to go back to first base and start all over again. So in Hebrews 12, it says, we have not come to that mountain that could not be touched. Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And so much as a beast touches the mountains, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses says, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Sion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, to the called out ones of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirit of just men made perfect, to Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The writer of Hebrews takes them and says, look how it was on the earth and what was there, the people were trembling. How fearful, how afraid, how awesome it was. And that's an earthly thing. But you haven't come to an earthly thing. He says, you've come to the heavenly thing. And what he's doing, he's pointing them towards the coming of the age to come. He wasn't established this thing like I just have to say it, the church way. Well, see, God was finished the old way, now he established the church thing. No, that's not what the writer's saying. He's talking to Jewish believers in the book of Hebrews. He says, yeah, you guys know how awesome it was when we received the Torah. You know there's a world to come where God himself dwells in our presence, where there's no more moon, no more stars. See, they knew that. They knew the prophets, and they knew that that time was coming. He said, you have come to that which is far off, which has never been brought near. That's why Hebrews 11, when it talks about faith, it says faith is, faith is now, the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. That which is afar off that has been promised through faith and belief in Yeshua is brought near and becomes a reality in your lives right now. Even though the fullness of it is still coming. The heavenly Jerusalem has not come in a fullness. But the breaking through of the Ruach HaKodesh and the Holy Spirit, which the Scripture says is given a guarantee of things to come. When we experience the moving of the Holy Spirit in our lives, when it changes our lives, when it causes us to walk in righteousness, when there's a killing, when there's a repentance, when all of that happens by the moving of the Holy Spirit, that is a taste, just a little taste of what's coming, which is God Himself dwelling in the midst of His people. Where you need no more sun or moon, and no more tears, and no more sorrow, and no more crying, because God is the light thereof. That's the mountain you have come to. We're not trying to go back to a desert mountain. We're looking for the kingdom that is coming in its fullness and its glory. And that's the thing we need to see. There is a physical that has to happen. But we need to understand that the physical that is going to happen will be infused with God's presence and His power and His Spirit. So we have this whole thing about the trumpets. Yeshua says in Matthew 24, verse 31, that the angels will be sent out, and with the voice of a trumpet they will sound out, and they will bring together, gather His elect from the four corners of the earth. And He's speaking of the things to come and judgment. In the book of Revelation, John is on the island of Patmos, where they had tried to various ways to kill him, and he wouldn't take. They tried to boil him, and he wouldn't boil, because God wasn't ready for him to leave the earth yet. That's one of the reasons why we shouldn't be afraid of what man can do to us. You're not leaving here 1 second before God wants you to leave. Now, you don't get foolish and just go wherever you want to go and do whatever you want to do. You don't test the Lord. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But if God calls you to a place, then you don't have to be worried about it. You go to it and you do what He says to do. He said, well, what if I get killed? And so what if you do? Maybe He's picked you to be a martyr for His kingdom. In Revelation 1:10, John is sitting there and he's praying. He says, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And begins to tell him about the things to come and writing to these various churches, these various communities that was symbolic of different things and times. It places, and he uses them to speak to him various spiritual truths of things to come. But he hears it as a voice. A lot of times the voice of the Lord comes like a trumpet. It comes like a shout to get your attention. Sometimes He whispers in a still small voice. But sometimes when it has to happen now, it comes with a shout. It comes with the alarm. It comes with the teruah. To get your attention. This is serious. This is not a small thing. Get your attention. In Revelations 4:1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. It was a shout like a trumpet. This is urgent. Bring you up here to show you things that must come. And then later on in the book of Revelation, starting at chapter 8, as they've opened up various bowls and seals and things have already taken place of things to come, and certain judgments, certain false messiahs who rise up, who are able to do harm to people who've come to power and able to bring people under their rule and reign. Then it comes to a point in chapter 8. He says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them was given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it down to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightning, and an earthquake. We're in the season between Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur where many prayers should be offered up to God. And if the prayers of the saints, the holy ones, the people have been set apart for the purpose of God, not determined by a council who examines your life and decides to make you a saint. A saint is a holy one, somebody set apart for God's purpose. And everybody who's embraced Yeshua as Messiah, truly from their heart, have been set apart. Scripture says you've been purchased at a price, the blood of Messiah. You are not your own. You belong to Him. You're for His purpose. You are a holy one. You are a saint. Sometimes people like to have business cards. You could put a business card, St. Judah, St. Paul, St. Dahlia. You know, think about that, Dahlia. Add that to your business thing. You know, I'll do this, that, and play. Oh, by the way, I'm St. Dahlia. People may not quite understand that, but we should understand that, that we're set apart for His purpose. You should know that. It is not a prideful thing to know that you've been set apart for God's purpose. In fact, if you don't know that, you've probably got a lot of mess in your life that shouldn't be there because you're not aware of who you are. And if you would know who you are, then you're not just some old sinner walking around trying to do the best you can, but that God has put His eyes on you and set you apart to be His special purpose, His chosen generation, His royal priesthood, for His purpose, for His kingdom, that you are special. And if anybody messes with you, He's going to take issue with that. That's why I've told people, and it's not a boastful thing. I said, but when people have come, and through the years, if somebody's come against me as the leader of this community with an unjust cause, and because whatever reason, jealousy, or they were sent by the enemy and everything, I pray for them. Because I know my Heavenly Father said, they shouldn't mess with you. You're my son. I've called you for a purpose, and I'm messing with you. I don't worry about getting vengeance, because it belongs to God. I pray for people because I know my Heavenly Father can be a consuming fire. And so, oh Lord God, have mercy on them. Have mercy. But if you guys don't pray during the season of seeking the God's face so that our prayers will be gathered up, there will be no prayers to be gathered up. And I want there to be prayers gathered up in the heavenlies so that God can grab them and send them back down in this earth with the fire from the altar so that they come back from the heavenly realm into this natural realm. There things begin to happen. Suddenly that person who never wanted to hear about Yeshua, there's a thundering in their life and now they want to hear about Him. Your Aunt Susie, who would not even, don't even talk about that Jesus or Yeshua in my life. Don't even mention it. Now wants to, could you tell me a little bit more about what you believe? When that person that's been sick and you've been praying over them, and suddenly the anointing of God comes in power and you speak to them and life is imparted to them because there have been prayers laboring and laboring and laboring. Sometimes we don't see the power that we want to see because we really haven't invested in the amount of prayer it needs to deal with some demonic strongholds. Sometimes I wish everybody, when they were young, had taken some sort of martial arts training. Because we know that. Ask Jay. Jay did Muay Thai. He'll tell you. Ask him that if he had a fight lined up and he decided to blow it off and not do the training that he needed to do and then thought, well, I know this stuff. I'm going to hop right on in there. I'm going to do my thing, you know. And he get beat like that because he won't have the endurance. Because he hasn't put in the time and energy, the laboring to be able to endure the battle. Well, it's no different with us. We have a responsibility to live a life according to the righteousness he's given. Here's the good news. It says in 2 Peter, all things pertaining to life and godliness he has given to us. It's there. He's got the little dojo for you to train in. He's got the latest equipment. He even will say, hey, I'll meet you here in the morning. I'll meet you here in the middle of the day. And I'll meet you here before you put your head down at night. Because as you rise up, as you go throughout the day, and before you put your head tonight, I'm here. Come on in and train with me for a little bit. And so you go into that prayer closet. You wake up in the morning. Yes, I know we got to rush off sometimes. But sometimes we need to freeze just for a second. So you know what? Before I do anything else, oh God, thank you for waking me up this morning. Be with me today. Lay out my life for me. Show me what I'm supposed to do. Guard me, Lord. Walk me in the ways of righteousness. As we go out through the day, sometimes you got to just kind of step away from the workplace for a while. If you have to, find, look in the bathroom. Nobody's in there. Get in there and just start praying in tongues. Just start praying. Sometimes you got to do that. Or just go outside and walk around the building one time just praying. People might be looking out the window like, that person's crazy. They're out there talking to themselves. Don't worry about that. And sometimes when you're watching the late night show and you're trying to get that last thing and you just want to go fall asleep, sometimes it's good to turn that off and say, you know, Lord, before I put my head down, watch over my family, watch over my children, bless my wife. Oh, Lord God, bless my community, my congregation. Give me a good sleep tonight, Lord. See, now you're putting those things up to the kingdom. Intercession. Now, that goes deeper than that, but we got to start there. And when we do that, the God's fire breaks back in to this community, to the other community, to our lives, and changes are made. Now, he says this right at the beginning of the seven, these angels set aside to begin to blow the trumpets. He reminds us right now, these guys are getting ready to blow the trumpets. Why? Because things are about to happen on the earth. And so he lets us know there's this other angel over there whose job, whose only job is to gather the prayers of the saints, of the holy ones, and take the fire from the altar and to put it back to the heavens where changes are going to be made. Well, let's make sure when they've got that prayer, that our prayers are in the midst of that. And when they gather the prayers, they say, man, that Ahavat Yeshua is wearing us out. They're on their knees day and night just praying and praying and praying and praying. We don't have to be together all at once to do that. We just do it. If we become a praying community on a regular basis, I would hope that when they're measuring, they're like, you know, and they're looking at all the prayers from all the saints, and they're like, man, look at this big portion over here. Who's this group? Oh, it's Ahavat Yeshua. Who are they? That is a little Messianic Jewish congregation in D.C. But boy, they are fully committed, Lord, to believing that you hear their cry. And so they're crying out to you, Lord, for your power and for your presence and for the salvation of their people, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, and for the nations. And they will not relent. They just keep crying out, oh, God, save Aunt Susie. Save Aunt Susie, Lord God. Make Yeshua a reality in their lives. Don't let them leave this earth until they have been confronted with him face to face. And the angels come in worn out like, oh. And the Lord's going, what's up? Those saints down in D.C. area, those Ahavat Yeshua, they're such a small community. But Lord, they love you. And they believe you. And they believe your word is true. And so they're wearing us out. Can you give me an extra angel here to do something here, Lord? We need a few here because those people are on their knees day and night. So the first trumpet is sound. I won't go into all the details of that. The second trumpet, the third trumpet, different things are happening on the earth. Different judgments are being poured out by God. The fourth trumpet is sound. Different things. The fifth trumpet, locusts come out from the bottomless pit to do things to the people. The sixth, the Euphrates is cursed and waters and all these things are going on. And then, as he's approaching that seventh trumpet, says this. Verse chapter 10 of Revelation, starting in verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hands to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be no delay. There should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. The mystery, when that seventh trumpet is blown, the mystery of all things, the plan of God, is brought to its fruition. So he's about to sound. And it goes on, and there were a few other little things John had did. There's the two witnesses that are on the earth, the witnesses being killed. A few more woes in between. And then the 15th verse of 11th chapter. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their throne fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who was and who is and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and rain. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. That shofar has sounded, and now the judgment is coming. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. I know God has appointed that when that's going to happen. But I don't think he's going to do it apart from having a people who are faithfully serving him and seeking his face. And I don't know how he's decided to make the decision. Sometimes he's waiting till the fullness of things comes up. Sometimes he makes deals. He made a deal with Abraham. Abraham was dealing with them, going back and forth. They were in negotiation. If they're 100, will you say? He just kept going down. He only went to 10. He should have gone to 2. Sodom and Gomorrah would not have been destroyed if he had gone down to 2. Because God says, this is my friend. And if he cares about that, I'm going to hear him. Maybe some of us are his friends. Maybe some of us will cry, oh God, if there are 10 righteous in the United States, oh Lord, have mercy on it. And maybe he'll make the deal with you. But we need to be engaged in what he has doing. I don't think he haphazardly just says, it's going to be this day. I do think he does it interacting with his people and how we are and what we respond. Sometimes judgment, it stays off because he's giving us opportunity to repent. He is long-suffering because he sees the hearts of men. Now, at some point, he says, enough is enough. And the lightnings and the thunderings and things are going to come. So let's all stand up. We have an opportunity this season to start really interceding for the house of Israel and Judah, not just during the 10 days of awe. Our worship team can go back. Not just during the 10 days of awe. but like this all the time, that we're constantly praying and interceding and believing God for His strength and His power and His presence. But since God does have appointed times, and this is one of His seasons, we definitely should pray during this time, because He definitely is listening. Because He's the one that set up that structure. The shofar has been sounded on Yom Terah. Awake, awake, O Israel! Awake! Return to Me, and I will return to you. Stand up for what is right and what is holy. Bring your prayers before the Lord. Bring your sacrifices of praise to Him. Put the incense upon the altar through your prayers, so we can see a harvest of souls. Praise and worship is not just for the uplifting of ourselves, which it is for. No doubt about it. We are to take on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. It's one of the reasons why we praise.
Hallelujah. There we are. So, even though there's a serious dimension to the intercession and prayer and this season, it doesn't mean that we hold back from the praises we're to give to the Lord. Because it's through the praises of the Lord that you will be given the garment of praise. And if you're going through something, you got a heaviness in your life, well, obviously, if you're having a real heaviness in your life, it's kind of hard to be thinking about praying for somebody else because you're just so worn down. So you need something to lift you up. Well, that's what God says. I give you the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So we start there. And we take on that garment and we begin to praise. And He lifts us up from the inside. And He begins to deal with what's inside of you. And you lift it up. You just start to feel that lifting. And you're being picked up. And the strength comes. And the chains are broken off of you in the midst of that praise and that worship. And then God begins to give you insight and visions of other people and what they're going through. It might just be in this room. God will move upon you and see someone. You know, like, oh, God, I just release your grace to them. You begin to intercede and pray for them and minister to them. And next thing you know, it begins to flow through the community. And everybody begins to come alive and get free. And in the midst of that, God will say, what about the rest? What about the house of Israel? What about the house of Judah? What about the synagogue down the street? And all of a sudden your heart begins to go. And let's not forget Aunt Susie. I don't know who Aunt Susie is, but I have mentioned her a lot through the years. There are probably a lot of Aunt Susies that have been saved. I don't know why I pick on her. I don't even have an Aunt Susie. But for some reason, Aunt Susie is the name that comes to my mind when I always think about praying for somebody in the family. So if anybody here have an Aunt Susie? Let's see. Yeah, we have an Aunt. Yeah, somebody has an Aunt Susie. Father, we just pray for Aunt Susie in the name of Yeshua, that Your glory would be poured out upon her, Father, in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Let's praise the Lord. Let's get His presence to fill us in this place. In the name of Yeshua. Amen.